Today we are going to take up the topic of the Lord's Supper through the lens of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 31. You can find that on page 1118 in the Bibles provided for you. First Corinthians 1, verses 10 through 31. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. Yes, also I baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray now that by your Spirit you would enlighten our hearts, and that we would not just be hearers, but doers of the word. And it is in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Often when taking up the Lord's Supper, the programmatic passage concerning the Lord's Supper is read, 1 Corinthians 11. And in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul sums up the significance of communion or the Lord's Supper like this. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. It's a packed statement full with meaning, but Paul doesn't elaborate much on what he means. What does proclaiming the Lord's death mean? Who are we proclaiming it to? And how does it relate all to the Lord's Supper? Well, the reason Paul doesn't explain it much there is because he's already explained much of it here in our passage we take up this morning. So as we look at chapter 1 today, we're going to explore Paul's explanation of the significance of proclaiming Christ's death, and how that significance impacts how we take the Lord's Supper together. Well, it is no surprise that Paul, throughout the whole letter to the Corinthians, is concerned with the unity of the church. The Corinthians weren't quite living up to God's standard for unity among his people. And among the many reasons Paul gives for their disunity, the primary one he gives in our passage is this. There is disunity in the Corinthian church because they are still thinking of wisdom power, and glory you're boasting in the world's terms, not in Christ-like terms. And it is because of this mistake that the class struggles for power, prestige, and praise that you expect to find in the competitive world of their day and ours were actually occurring not in the world, but in the church. And it is to this divided church Paul proclaims the cross of Jesus Christ, because the cross was the fullest expression of God's wisdom, God's power, God's boast, or God's glory. And it looks a whole lot different from the way the world and the Corinthians saw it. Several years back, I was driving to a friend's house, and I had been there a couple times before, and while going there, I was following my GPS, and the GPS lost its signal. So I thought, I kind of know the way. I think I'll be able to make it. And then finally, my GPS signal returned, and I had found out I had gone in the exact opposite direction of where I needed to go. That is what the cross of Jesus Christ was for Paul. The world thought that wisdom, power, and boasting looked this way. And when Christ's cross, when God's power, God's wisdom, God's boast is revealed, the world found out it was completely wrong. And so are the Corinthians if they continue to abide by the old definitions. The cross also corrected how the Corinthians were to divvy up the world. Paul says that ultimately in Corinth and in our world, there are really only two kinds of people. And these people are not split the way the world usually likes to split them. The rich and the poor, the educated and the uneducated, the free and the slave, the conservative and the liberal. Rather, the two kinds of people are split by the cross of Jesus Christ. And you can see these two types of people clearly right in verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Those who are perishing see the cross of Jesus Christ as foolishness, but those who are being saved see the paradoxical power of God fully expressed in the cross. The former sees the cross as the finest expression of their wisdom, their power, their boast. And the latter see the cross as the finest expression of God's wisdom, God's power, and the reason to boast in God alone. So Paul takes up the cross as a lens through which he looks at the attributes of wisdom, power, and boasting, or glory, and rhetorically forces the Corinthians and us to choose, whose side are we on? As the world defines wisdom, power, and boasting, the cross is foolishness. But as the cross defines wisdom, power, and boasting, it embodies these attributes perfectly. So by worldly wisdom, the cross of Christ is foolishness. The cross is foolishness through the eyes of worldly wisdom, and we have to ask why. Well, three reasons in particular. First, the cross is failure when looking through the eyes of worldly wisdom. During the time of Jesus and even before his birth, the Roman Empire was telling a narrative about itself, often referred to as the Pax Romana, which is Latin for the Peace of Rome. And that narrative went something like this. Now that Rome has finally risen to global domination of the world can finally enjoy the true peace, the true liberty, and the true justice that she has always longed for but never quite achieved. Oh, and by the way, if anyone doesn't like our version of peace, liberty, and justice, they'll be placed on a cross. See, the cross was not just a torturous way to die. It was the public place of humiliation. Between the nakedness, the helplessness, the accusation that hung over the head, the sneers and jeers of passers-by, the parody of a crown, scepter, and royal robes in the form of thorns, a reed, and a blood-stained garment, the cross was Rome's reminder that all claims to power and kingship, even nonviolent ones, would be met with the same failure that otherworldly kingdoms had been facing for up to 8 centuries before. The cross gave off the clear and ever-present message that you don't mess with the powers that be. It's actually approximated by scholars that some 2,000 claimants to messiahship during the days of Jesus ended on a Roman cross. If you claim to be a son of David, your end was the Roman cross. Now, America doesn't do public executions anymore, But for what it's worth, Jesus saying, "Take up your cross and follow me," is synonymous with him saying in the 1800s, "Take up your noose, tie it around your neck, and follow me." The cross is failure through the eyes of worldly wisdom. It is the end of whatever movement or revolution began. Second, verse 22, the cross isn't a sign or symbol people felt compelled to rally under in the first century. For Jews, perhaps the sign of the splitting of the Red Sea, or the curses that fell upon Egypt, or maybe the fall of Babylon, would have been a much better sign than the sign of the cross. For the rest of the world, the symbols of power in a world full of worldly wisdom usually had something to do with fertility, like a sheaf of wheat or a basket of fruit or a powerful animal like the bull. In our days, businesses and nations choose positive or at least powerful symbols, think of the sickle and the hammer, to rally people under their campaign. Jesus' symbol was a symbol of the most humiliating form of death in the whole ancient world. And that's simply not good branding if you're trying to start a new movement. Finally, the cross is antithetical to the world's way of doing wisdom. There's a true story of Herod the Great some 30 years before the birth of Christ. Herod the Great sided with Mark Antony in Antony's war against Octavian. This was the last battle of the Roman Republic 30 years before the birth of Christ. And Octavian won that battle, and Herod had sided with Antony. But Herod wisely or shrewdly went straight to Octavian and said, "You know how faithfully I served Mark Antony. How much more faithfully will I serve you now? Let not the subject be who I served, but how I served. I.e., I was loyal to him, and I will be loyal to you." And Octavian agreed and made him king of Palestine. And this is what worldly wisdom looked like. In the world of the first century, as ours, political leaders were expected to be wise, shrewd, able to navigate the political tensions of their world. Looking at Jesus, it's easy to see he was more like, as goes his self-description in Luke, a mother hen and not a fox, which he calls Herod. You can imagine how people would have viewed him back then. The poor country bumpkin from the backwaters of Nazareth, they never last long in the big city. He came in riding on a donkey, completely oblivious that a whole city was out to kill him. He claimed to be a Messiah, and he didn't even bring an army. But that is the way of the world. That's how the world does wisdom. The wisdom of this world is, at its heart, not the way of the fear of the Lord for the betterment of the community, but the self-serving and expedient way for the advancement of one's own position. This is what is behind the so-called wisdom that Caiaphas, Pilate, and Herod had when they conspired together to kill Jesus, the innocent one. The thought was, if we don't kill him, and he continues to draw Jews and Gentiles into this new movement, Caesar is going to ring us. So much energy and wisdom is spent not in ruling well or righteously, but merely maintaining power for as long as possible, despite what that means for others. And it affects every level of authority, from the king on the throne, to the police chief on the desk, to the head of the homeowners association at the sidewalk. According to Isaiah 29, the very text Paul quotes from in verse 19 in our passage, worldly wisdom is happy to pay homage and express trust in God on the outside, while saying in its heart, "We knew who the real movers and shakers are. We know who really will make a difference." And far too often, the church has colluded, as the Corinthians were, with the world's way of doing wisdom. And that is why Paul quotes from Isaiah 29, right in the heart of this passage. Because during that time, Israel was about to be overrun by the military power Assyria. They say their prayers to the Lord, they draw near to him with their lips, but their hearts are far from them. Their hearts are actually in Egypt, begging the Egyptians to come and save them. They know where true power lies, even if it means becoming slaves to Egypt once again. This is the worldly wisdom of expedience. And this is why Paul says in verse 21, "In the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, but it pleased him through the foolishness of what we preached, the content, Christ crucified, to save those who believe." God hates worldly wisdom. feigned faith because it is a sick parody of true wisdom that he exercises over this world. And it is God's wisdom as demonstrated on the cross that exposes worldly wisdom for its true worth. By God's wisdom, the cross exposes the foolishness of worldly wisdom and sets it aside. And the question is, how does the cross do this? How does God's wisdom on the cross set aside human wisdom? Well, it primarily does so in this way. It brings to public light for all to see the utter foolishness of worldly wisdom, which far too often only shows its true colors behind closed doors. And again, we take our cue from Isaiah 29, this time verses 15 and 16 in that passage, which say, the Lord saying, "Ah, you who hide deep from the Lord your counsel, whose deeds are in the dark, and who say, 'Who sees us? Who knows us?' You turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay, that the thing made should say of its maker, 'He did not make me'? Or the thing formed say of him who formed it, 'He has no understanding'?" During this time, the rulers of Israel, 700 years before the coming of Christ, were taking counsel with one another, thinking that what they were doing was hidden from God and man, selling themselves out to Egypt while proclaiming that God was going to be their savior. But God says they have it backwards. God's counsel is hidden from them, his secret wisdom, and their counsel is laid out like an open book before him. He then promises to destroy their hidden counsel by publicly exposing it. And that is exactly what the cross does for us. Think about it. How much more foolish do you have to get as a ruler? The Lord of life, the Creator, comes into this world by taking upon himself our flesh. He preaches peace, mercy, and love. He heals the sick, gives sight to the blind, raises the dead, feeds the hungry, and binds up the brokenhearted. He embodies God's greatest gift to mankind, nothing short of new creation and complete cleansing and forgiveness from all sins. And what do the worldly rulers do? Say, "Yes, thank you, God. This is what our nations need. This is what we've been longing for." No. From Jesus' birth onwards, they try to do what they've always wanted to do, but never had the opportunity to do: kill God and declare themselves gods of the new world. Starting with Herod the Great when he sees the star in the east, and climaxing with Pilate representing Rome and the temple authorities representing Jerusalem, conspiring together to place Jesus, the Lord of life, on a cross. Ironically, the rulers of this world, in all their regal wisdom, publicly make it known to the whole world that they are unfit for the positions of power that they currently occupy by killing Jesus Christ. In this way, the cross is how God does what he promised to do long ago in Isaiah 29, destroy the wisdom of the wise by making a public spectacle of it. God shows through Christ's cross worldly wisdom's true worth, and its true worth is this: nothing short of the death of hope, the death of life, and the death of love in the death of God's Son. And by exposing worldly wisdom for the worthless thing that it is, God thwarts, verse 19, or sets it aside. The textual picture given is of a craftsman using a tool that he thinks is helpful, but then he comes to find out that actually it's just making things worse, so he sets it aside. I remember using a tissue once to try and scrub off a marker that I had accidentally gotten on my wall, and the more I used the tissue, the more the marker just seemed to spread. That's what God does with wisdom on the cross. He shows that worldly wisdom is just making things worse to begin with. This is why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, 6 through 8, "But we impart a secret and a hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory," or boast. "None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would have not crucified the Lord of glory." The wisdom of man is self-serving. The wisdom of God on the cross is self-giving. As God gave his Son, and the Son gave his body and blood broken and spilled for us. The wisdom of man is expedient, changing when needed like the temperature. The wisdom of God in Christ is obedient, even unto the death of a cross. The wisdom of man pays lip service to trust and freedom in God while selling himself as a slave to the highest bidder who promises salvation. The wisdom of God utters on the cross with his dying breath, "Father, into your hands I entrust my spirit. Salvation is of the Lord alone." And so the challenge of the cross in regards to worldly wisdom is this. Dare we stand at the foot of the cross and partake in the body and blood of our Lord and confess, "Yes, that happened because of me. My wisdom, my way of running my own show, played its own part in putting the Lord of life on the cruelest instrument of death." Because if you do, and if I do, that means we renounce and set aside our own wisdom, our way of running the show, our way of doing things. You and I running the show becomes public enemy number one because we know how it ends. But also, dare you, as Jesus invites you to do in the Lord's Supper, confess, "Yes, even though that happened because of me, it also happened for me. This is my body, which is given for you. This is my blood, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." To admit Christ's cross was because of you and for you is to say with Paul in Galatians, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." It is to say with Paul in 2 Corinthians, "Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of truth, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God." But the cross isn't just the wisdom of God. It is the power of God. And of course, it looks a whole different than the world's version, the version that was seeping into the Corinthian church's version of power. By the estimation of worldly power, the cross is foolishness again. God's power on the cross is foolishness to the eyes of worldly power. Why? Just one reason this time. Because the power of this world is a power intimately connected to military might, to brute force. The power of this world declares that might makes right. When people don't do what you want them to do, you send in the tanks. It is the power of Cain who did not like that his brother Abel was accepted by God, so he murdered him. And ultimately, it is the usurping power of the serpent who was, Jesus' testimony in John, a liar and a murderer from the beginning. And his murderous bloodlust breathes through institutions and individuals who get drunk on the power that death and destruction offers them for a season until they themselves fall under the very same power. The power of this world is the power of the Roman cross, the power to bully, bruise and humiliate people until they're forced to agree with you. You say what we tell you to say and do what you tell you to do, and if you don't like it, save yourself. Come down from the cross. The very mockery those who passed by Jesus on the cross mocked him with. This was the power Jesus faced when he stood trial before Pontius Pilate, with the bloodlust of the Jerusalem crowd yelling, "Crucify him, crucify him, remove this man from our presence." Jesus says to Pilate, "For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" Meaning, we define truth around here. We're the ones with the soldiers. We'll let you know what is true and what is not. And we'll let you know if you're really king of the Jews or not. Worldly power is the power of death in collusion with the agenda of violent men who wield it with fear and intimidation in mind. It is the abuse of those in authority. Once again, the church has too often agreed to the world's terms of power apart from God. And this is why Paul quotes Isaiah 29 again, because at that point in Israel's history, they were about to be invaded by the foreign military power of Assyria. They were the military empire of Israel's day in the 700s. And again, they pay lip service to God, calling on him for salvation. But then they left the temple, got together and discussed, "You know, Egypt has a really powerful military. Maybe we should ask them for salvation. True power, according to Israel, is with the sword and not with the Lord. Jesus' disciples themselves try and collude with this definition of power through his earthly ministry. When Samaria rejects Jesus' gospel, James and John ask, probably with fingers crossed, "Lord, shall we call fire from heaven down upon the Samaritan village?" To which Jesus likely replied with a sigh. Or when Jesus is about to be arrested by the temple guard, Peter unsheathes his sword and cuts off the servant's ear. To which Jesus responds, "Put away your sword, Peter. He who lives by the sword dies by the sword." Those who do revolutions with military might end up coming under the very same sword that they themselves came into power with. And then Jesus says, "I could ask my Father for legions of angels anyways, but worldly power is not what this, my ministry, is all about." And then Jesus heals the servant's ear. The story of the worldly power, according to Christ, is much like the story of an abusive father and his son. I remember once asking my friend how his relationship with his dad was, to which he answered, "Well, he beat me up till I was old enough to beat him up, and now we don't talk." And that is the story of worldly power. One empire beats one empire up before another comes along and destroys them. And that's what Daniel prophesied in Daniel 7. Babylon will be the great power, and then the Medes and the Persians will come along, and then the Greeks, and then Rome. And then in the days of Rome, I will set up my kingdom with my power and my wisdom. And the interesting thing is, while empire destroys empire and violence reigns, Satan sits back and rejoices because sin and death reign from sea to shining sea. And that is exactly what Isaiah prophesied about, that in the days of the empires, with their military might, death, the dark scourge, would cover the earth. But in the coming of Christ, death itself would be swallowed up in victory. And again, the church itself colludes with this definition of power. Far too often in church history, they have. This definition of power is exactly the one Jesus denies before Pilate in John 18. "My kingdom is not from this world. If my kingdom were from this world, my servants would be fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world." The kings of the world do power one way. The king of heaven does it another. The power of this world is the power of the cross, the power of silence and shame in the grave, even for the righteous. But in a paradoxical way, the power of Christ's cross is God's power as well. Because by God's power, the cross exposes the foolishness of worldly power. On the cross, the world's love of power takes on God's powerful love, and a decisive victory is won by God. The world gives all they had, and God gives all he had, and Christ becomes the victor. You see, Jesus himself defined what true power, God's power, looked like during his earthly ministry. And you can see this redefinition all throughout the Gospels, but in one particular instance, especially in Matthew 20. James and John say, "Lord, when you come into your power, when you come into your glory, when you come into your kingdom, may it be that one of us is at your left hand and another is at your right." And then it says, when the 10 other disciples heard this, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called to them and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." True power in God's kingdom, which Jesus was bringing from heaven down to earth, is suffering service and sacrificial love. No greater love there than this, that one lay down his life for another. Put briefly, Paul unpacks more of this in Colossians, but what happened on the cross was the world did its worst of evil, sin, violence, and death to Christ. The devil finally got his opportunity to erase the Lord's anointed from the world. And yet, in attacking Christ, all the powers of death sin and the devil exhausted themselves and became devoid of any power. The irresponsible regimes of this world choice weapon was the power of death, the sword. And when the sword of death struck Christ on the cross, it became dull beyond all usefulness. I remember in one TV show, the bully, he goes around punching everyone and he's reigning tyrannically over them. And then one day he punches somebody with a strong chin, breaks his hand, and he can't punch anymore. That's essentially what happened on the cross. The authorities of this world, favorite weapon, death, they strike Christ with and they lose the power of it, because God raises Christ from the dead, overcoming death and the grave itself. On the cross, the love of power is overcome by God's power of love. And the rulers of this world, when you don't do what they want you to do, or don't say what you want to say, put you on a cross in one way or another, put you to the sword, send in the tanks. But Paul says that when man was still in his sin, not saying or doing what God, the King of heaven and earth, ordained for him to do and say, he put his son on a cross. He sent his son into the world. And the communion we take embodies this principle of power redefined by the cross. When Jesus served communion to his disciples, he asked them this question: who is greater at a dinner table, the one who sits and is served, or the one who stands and serves? Yet I stand among you as one who serves. Usually when we take communion, everyone sits down but one. And that one person standing represents Christ. He is serving communion on Christ's behalf. Usually it is an elder or a pastor. And so while everyone else is in a position of power, they are seated, the greatest among us is actually standing up, serving us. It is a tactile picture of the world upside down, of God's kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. Because the cross of Christ is God's wisdom and God's power, it also becomes our boast, our glory, what we exult in. And we'll just briefly touch on this and close. The boast of the world is its exaltation in man's wisdom, man's strength, man's ability and man's beauty over and against God. What can we create? What potential we have? On the cross, in contradistinction to this boast, you find a Jewish man who is devoid of any strength, any honor, and any beauty. Isaiah says his face was so marred that we could barely look on him, recognize him. To a world that rejoices, exults, boasts in human potential, the cross of Christ is rubbish. It's foolishness. But by boasting in the Lord, the cross exposes the foolishness of worldly boasting, worldly exulting. And this is so because the cross once again reveals the disgusting climax of human history. All human strength, all human wisdom, and beauty devoid of God leads to this, the death of the Son of God, the ugliest sight to behold. For the world to continue on boasting about their wisdom, their power, their beauty, their honor after the cross would be very hard for them to do. I recently read an article about Germany, how even to this day there is a significant strand of shame in being a German because the atrocities that were done during World War II. And German nationalism still hasn't taken back up in full force at all. And sometimes people are ashamed to be German because of this great atrocity that was committed long before. And that is essentially the picture that Paul is giving. What happened on the cross revealed what all human wisdom, all human power, all human boasting was capable of, what its climax becomes, and that is the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And after that, it is hard then to boast again, to rejoice, to exult in the glory of man after they have crucified the Lord of life. This is why Paul boasts, rejoices, and exults in his sufferings and his scars throughout his epistles. because to Paul they are signs that he is dying to a world that is perishing, that defines wisdom, power, and boast in the wrong way, and hoping in a new world that has been launched by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So back to our original question. What do we do when we proclaim the Lord's death in the Lord's Supper? We proclaim to the world the death of their wisdom, their power, their boasting in the death of our Lord. And we also proclaim simultaneously the beginning of a new way of doing wisdom, doing power, and doing boasting, God's way. A way that has not been known on this earth, but has now come down in the form of Jesus Christ, who was publicly revealed to the world on the cross. And it all comes together in John 20:21. As the Lord gathers us and feeds us at his table, he then sends us out into a world to proclaim the excellencies of him who saved us. What Jesus was to Israel, we are called to be to the world. Jesus says to his disciples, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so now I am sending you." Please pray with me. Father, we ask for forgiveness, for we know that there are disunities in your church, mainly because we have not thought through or embraced or been transformed in the way that we ought by Christ's crucifixion and resurrection. We still define wisdom and power, and we boast in things that you have set aside by Christ's cross. And so we pray that increasingly more you would do so both in the church and in the world, that we would rejoice in the foolishness of the cross because God's wisdom is greater than man's wisdom. God's weakness is stronger than man's power. We pray that this would bring about a unity in our congregations, among individuals, that would be a witness to the world that there is a different way of doing power, doing wisdom, doing boasting, and it has been revealed in its fullest expression in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we ask for your forgiveness and we pray for your strength going forward to do just this. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.